Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful because of your love. Thankful because of your majestic plan and the mercy that you have shown to us in sending your Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross that we may have eternal life. We also realize that with this privilege of being your children comes some responsibility on our part. We cannot understand this except from your will that's been manifested to us in writing. Therefore, as we gather this evening to study a portion of this, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are now studying Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23, where we are dealing with the contrasting positions of the Colossians. We started verse 21 where it says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." One of the things I was emphasized last week was the necessity of having something to compare with. Here the apostle is reminding the Colossians where they were, what they missed out, which is always true of all unbelievers, no matter what their lives seem to look like on the surface. See, there are a whole lot of people who are, in my understanding, should be given something from Hollywood for acting. There are a whole lot of people who just act. They appear to be happy. They appear to be all kinds of things, but in reality, they are not. So, it is when such individuals come to know Christ, and they go back and look at what they were, the life they had, those acting that didn't do any good for them, then they begin to recognize, they begin to appreciate, be changed in status. And that's what the apostle is emphasizing in this section. Now, when we measured it last week, that we reflect, we go back, we look at our past, only to the extent that it will help us to appreciate where we are. We never look at our past with the hope of feeling sorry, or, as people say, filling ourselves with regrets. Because what is done is done. We cannot reverse them. All we have to look forward is what is our situation now and what God has in mind for us. So, we have the apostle reminding them of certain things. First of all, they had no spiritual relationship with God, being hostile to God. Secondly, they did not have eternal life. Thirdly, they were not members of the household of God. Fourth, they were ignorant of God's promises and therefore could not possibly claim them. Fifth, that they were ignorant of relationship with Israel, or did not have the right relationship with Israel, because Israel had the promises given to them, and therefore those who have the proper relationship with Israel will enjoy certain blessings, and those who have the improper relationship with Israel will be cursed by God. This is according to the promise that we have been studying in Genesis, given to Abraham and his descendants. So Paul is reminding these Colossians, being Gentiles, that they did not have that kind of true and correct relationship with Israel. Now the change in the position or the status of the Colossians is due, of course, to the application of Christ's work of reconciliation to them, as in the expression of verse 22, where he says, "He has reconciled you." And that's really where we stopped last week. He has reconciled you. Now there is what we call a textual problem with this sentence. Some manuscripts have different kind of reading here. Two other possible readings in the English will be something like, "You have been reconciled." That's one possible reading. Another reading could be, "You having been reconciled." Now, in reality, these variations in the manuscripts do not cause that much problem, since the basic sense of this expression, or the whole sentence, focuses on the reconciliation of the Colossians, and that remains the same regardless of what version one adopts. However, the translation of the NIV, based on the third edition, probably, of the United Bible Society Greek text, is a preferred reading for this sentence. In this reading, really, there is no personal pronoun "you" in the Greek, since literally the Greek reads this way: "He has reconciled." That's just the way it appears in the Greek text. But the context demands the addition of "you," the personal pronoun "you," because that was introduced as the direct object in the beginning part of verse 21. So it is the Colossians who were reconciled to the Godhead. The word "reconcile," it's actually in what is called the aorist tense in the Greek, indicating here that the truth of the application of the work of Christ to the Colossians at the time when they believed, when the gospel was preached to them, that was the timing, the exact time when they were really reconciled. Now the pronoun "he" is generally taken as a reference to God. But the grammatical construction of the first sentence of this verse, that's verse 22, demands that "he" be taken as a reference to Christ, since Christ is the one whose death is described. Now, we have to admit there is some kind of ambiguity to that expression. Now, this ambiguity of this expression, "he has reconciled," in the Greek text, is possibly by design of the Holy Spirit. This is because the Holy Spirit intends to show that reconciliation is the work of God, with emphasis on the first person of the Godhead, the Father, and the second person, God the Son. Now, both, of course, are inseparably involved in the work of reconciliation. Now, this does not mean that the Holy Spirit is not involved in reconciliation, since, after all, he is the one who actually applies the work by acting on the unbeliever to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the Holy Spirit working in a person who is an unbeliever, he or she cannot come to faith in Christ. Therefore, reconciliation involves also the Holy Spirit. Now, the Colossians here, they knew, at least they know that fact of the change of their status with the Godhead. But it is important to remind them of it in any case. Now, it's always important that pastors keep reminding believers of their great position in Christ. It is our failure to always remember who we are that gets us into problems spiritually. The more we are conscious of our relationship, of who we are, the high position that we occupy in Christ, the changing status from being people who are enemies of God to now those who are his friends, the more we remember this, the more we function according to truth. Now, you know, you probably been hearing lately about some of these cameras being planted everywhere on some of these big cities on the corner street. And needless to say, it's not my interest whether it's invading anyone's privacy or not. That's not my interest in using that analogy. But the thing is I had a couple of high school kids being interviewed, and they say, "Well, it just makes us always watching every moment, knowing that somebody's watching us." And I thought, how appropriate that it's for us believers. If we just remember, you know, the reason they think about that is there's a physical camera. But if we all believers remember that we have an invisible camera following us around and seeing our thoughts before they even we formulate them, that I think may keep us a little more on our toes. So pastors need to keep reminding believers of that, if we use that expression, invisible camera that follows you and I all day long in every way. So if we're conscious of it, it will make us recognize that we're accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ and that our purpose here, of course, is to glorify Him, and we become much more conscious of our positions. So believers are supposed to be those who have come to recognize the work of Christ on the cross and have, of course, placed their faith in Him. On the other hand, though, unbelievers have no clue as to the significance of the work of Christ on the cross. It doesn't mean anything to them. They are not even aware that they are enemies of God, let alone recognizing that Jesus Christ has gone to the cross, removed the barrier between man and God. For when a person recognizes the removal of that barrier between man and God, he will be saved or she will be saved. However, to appropriate the work of Christ on the cross requires faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the apostle at this point is not concerned with the response of the Colossians, but on the work of Christ himself. Therefore, he presents the means by which reconciliation was achieved. Hence, he writes in the next phrase of verse 22, he says, by Christ's physical body through death. Literally, the Greek reads it this way, by, or we can say, in the body of his flesh through death. In or by the body of his flesh through death. Now, the literal expression, body of his flesh, is what people call Hebraism, meaning his physical body. In other words, Hebraism is an expression that is idiomatic in Hebrew. So they call it Hebraism. And that is why the NIV rendered it the way they did, his physical body. But the literal translation indicates that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is emphasizing on the humanity of Christ. Hence, the Holy Spirit directs the Apostle to use two words in the Greek that each can be translated as body. The first word is soma. Soma. S-O-M-A. Soma. That's the first Greek word used. It means body. It could be body of either man or animal. Now the second word used is sarx. S-A-R-X. Sarx. It means flesh. It means body. So that's what sarx is used often in a literal sense to describe the soft tissue that cover the bone or the materials that cover the bone. So it can be used to describe either human nature or mortal nature or what we call earthly descent. Hence, we could have really rendered that phrase this way, which would be redundant. It would have read this way, by the body of his body. That's what literal Greek will read, if we praise those two meanings, because each has the meaning body. So we can say, by the body of his body. Now, this is to indicate there is emphasis here on the humanity of Christ. Reconciliation involved the death of Christ on the cross. But why did the apostle emphasize here the body of Christ? Why is he concerned with it? Well, it is to underscore that Christ came in flesh. That he came in the flesh. In effect, the apostle wants the Colossians to remember the virgin birth so that they can remember that Christ is the unique person of the universe, in that he is truly human and also truly God in one person. He remains unique from every human being because of the virgin birth. Furthermore, the mention of the body here and the flesh is to also remind them that the suffering of Christ to bring about our reconciliation to the point of death was real, not imagined, as some people were teaching that it was something imaginary. This was some of the heresies some of the false teachers teach. Now, you know that it is that kind of heresy that Muhammad picked up somewhere in North Africa. He picked that up because that heresy was spreading that Christ didn't really die. That just about when he was about to go on the cross, somebody else came in and Christ didn't go to the cross. So that kind of false teaching was around in Colossae at that time. So Paul was emphasizing flesh, body, to show that Christ indeed was a human being in the sense that he had a human body. Now the Colossian heresy that the apostle is really combating here probably involved that an assertion that also came up, that reconciliation, this is what they were teaching, that reconciliation could be accomplished only by spiritual, what they call by spiritual beings. And you can understand as we will go in later on in our study, you see why they want to encourage the worship of angels. Because they say, well, you can't really, you know, no one can be reconciled to God by just someone taking a human body and dying on the cross. That person who goes to the cross, or in fact, they were really rejecting the concept of cross. So they say that reconciliation is something achieved by some spiritual beings, namely angels. But cross is so important, and that's why we're going to spend time and study it. So these heretics attached little or no importance to the physical death of Christ on the cross. So this emphasis then on the physical body of Christ is to show that the true mediator must be truly human and truly God. Therefore, refuting the claims of these heretics. For God to remove the enmity between him and man, he did it in the person of Christ. And so he had to enter the world and assume the same type of body that his enemies have. So he did this because he wanted to be sure that the work done on behalf of man will be thorough and complete. Because there is also the sense in which the mention of the physical body of Christ is designed to contrast between his physical body and the mystical body, which is known as the church. The church is described as the body, but Paul is using the word flesh here so that we don't think about the body of Christ as a church in this particular passage. Now the result and the purpose of reconciliation is to make man acceptable to God. This is the apostle states in terms of presentation of believers to the Godhead in the second phrase of verse 22, where it says, to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Now, man's alienation from God is due to the fact that man has become unacceptable to the Godhead. That's why we alienated from God. So the work of Christ in reconciliation is therefore to make man acceptable to the Godhead. Now, the acceptance of man is described here in three adjectives that have some overlapping meanings. The first adjective is the word holy, which is a translation of the Greek word hagios. Hagios. So what we'll see many times, H-A-G-I-O-S. Now the basic sense of the root of this word is separated. So it comes to mean set apart to or by God. Consecrated, sometimes it means morally pure or sinless. So the idea of presenting here the believer as holy means that the death of Christ on the cross has taken away the sins of the believer and has set the believer apart in a position whereby God finds him acceptable. This is the picture that, again, if you go back to this concept, we all come into this world under bondage of Satan. Moral, immoral, it doesn't matter. Everyone comes into this world, they're in bondage. Nice and sweet and lovely. Well, as long as they are in this state, throughout this, on their tenure on this planet, well, they are enemies to God. But Paul is saying, here's a cross. When Christ died on this cross, it reconciled or removed the barrier between man and God, but that's potential, so that when a person comes to a point where they trust, they understand the need for salvation, then they put their faith in Christ. At that instant, that person who trusts in Christ is pulled out here and put in another position. And that position will say he's in Christ now. Now, once he's in Christ, that individual becomes acceptable to God. So until this takes place, no one can become acceptable to God. So when he says holy, holy means he's been taken from here, separated from Satan, and his final destiny, the final destiny of Satan, is eternal destruction. So the person is taken away from here, set apart in Christ. And when that happens, that person becomes acceptable to God. Now, the second adjective of acceptance of God for the Colossians is in the expression without blemish, which is translated from the Greek word amomos. Amomos. A-M-O-M-O-S. Amomos. It means unblemished, blameless. In our context, the idea is that God knows that it is our fault that we are his enemies. He knows that. Now, blameless means that because of the death of Christ, he will not charge us with the guilt associated with our sins. Every sin has guilt associated with it, which guilt leads to punishment. So by Christ dying on the cross, it doesn't mean that God doesn't know we are sinful or that we cause a problem. But because of the death of Christ, we will not be charged with guilt associated with sin. Now, the third adjective of acceptance by God is in the expression free from accusation, which actually is translated from one Greek word, anegekletos. Anegekletos. Spell A-N-E-G-K-L-E-T-O-S. Anegekletos. It means beyond reproach, without fault. Now again, the idea is not that man is without fault, but because of the death of Christ on the cross, man is placed in such a position in Christ that even the fallen angels could not raise any objection against believers because of their sin. For we all, the scripture tells us that Satan frequently accuses us before God the Father. He's right now, probably he may be in heaven right now, accusing some of us tonight. We don't know. But he likes to do that. He does it quite frequently once he gathers enough information. Who knows how often he goes there, but once he gathers enough information from the demons following us around, once they compile all their reports, he takes it and runs to heaven, like an attorney going into court. So he goes there and begins to put some accusation. Well, the point of the reality is, sometimes his accusations are true. Some of the accusations he brings are true, but other times they are not. However, regardless of whether his accusations are true or not, the work of Christ on the cross makes such accusations or his charges against the believer not acceptable to God. In other words, no matter what charges he brings against you, if you're a believer, it will stick. Now, that is what is involved in this Greek word, anagekletos, free from accusation. It's not that we don't do anything that, you know, he doesn't run to heaven and charge and accuse us. Yes, he does. However, it won't stand because we have, as John says, we have an advocate. We have an attorney, a defense attorney in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will always point to the fact reconciliation took place. And that is why, wherever the failure or whatever accusation Satan is bringing against any of us in heaven, it doesn't really matter in terms of our eternal destiny. Now, we shouldn't get the idea that God ignores it. He doesn't. Now, if we do one or two things, and we're going to talk a little more, he takes care of that in his own way. But if we refuse to recognize those accusations of failures, then he will remind us in his own way, which is not always pleasant. So, whatever we have here, the benefit and the purpose of the death of Christ has resulted in reconciliation, and simply, it is to make you and I acceptable to God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, or the Godhead. Now, so it is our justification in Christ that is the issue, not our sinlessness, since there is no such person on this planet. We all sin. And that's not really the issue in this passage. The passage is dealing with what the work of Christ actually achieved before Godhead. But in Christ, as believers, we become acceptable because of the death of Christ. So, the death of Christ, first of all, once we believe, we're set apart. And we're considered not guilty of any charges that the devil will bring against us, or whatever it must have been, that is taken care of. That is what the apostle intends to remind the Colossians. Now, here it is. Think about the high privilege that you have. That whatever your failure has been in the past, no matter how you've messed up your life, that by the time you believed in Christ, the guilt, the punishment, everything associated with those failures were wiped out. And furthermore, that as far as God is concerned, he finds you quite acceptable. With the baggages we all carry, he still finds us acceptable. Why? Because Christ went to the cross and took our place. So if that is the case, you see, it behoves us, as they say, to come back with genuine appreciation. Because it seems to me that if you understand truly that the person accepts you the way you are, cares about you, without conditions attached with that to you, that you are bound by that spirit of true appreciation to respond to that person. And so, we as believers are also bound because of this simple fact that we are holy. Not by our character, so, but because we are in Christ. That we are free of all accusations. That the devil, no matter how many times he goes into heaven, he will always get the same result. And that is, our sins will never stick when he brings his charges. That is to deal with our eternal consequences, but not with in time, because God deals with that in his own way. Now, the one who presents the believer, because that's the issue here, the one who presents the believer acceptable to God is the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Godhead. So Christ is that very one who died on the cross, and that qualifies him too as God man to go and represent or present you and I to the Godhead. So two issues arise from this. The first concern is with timing, and the second is with the word his. So we will ask the first question, which is this: when will this presentation occur? Because he says he's going to present you holy. When really is this going to happen? That's the first issue that we have to deal with. The most logical time for this presentation must be in the future, when Jesus Christ returns for his own. But there is also a sense that the believer has been presented to the Godhead at the present time because he is no longer an enemy of God. However, the final presentation, when you and I will be ushered in and introduced to God the Father, to God the Son, will be in the future. I mean, to God the Holy Spirit, by the Son, will be in the future. In other words, think about it, look forward. That one of these days, that you and I will be introduced to the sovereign God. That to me, my mind cannot conceive it. But it's something very exciting to me that to hear that we will be introduced individually, not as a group, individually. We will be introduced to God the Father. And so, what kind of presentation is our Lord going to give? Hopefully that all of us here tonight will come up when we're being presented with all kinds of crowns, decorations that God has promised those who remain faithful on this planet to his word. That would be a great thing if we come into his presence fully decorated, not just going there because we're saved, going and that's it, nothing to show for it. So Paul is writing this things to encourage us so that you and I would keep seeking to ensure that when we're presented in heaven before our heavenly Father, that we will be in our best attire, if we want to put it that way. So we believe that this final presentation will take place in the future. Now, as to the second issue, the question is, what does the apostle mean concerning that expression, his sight? We should also assert that in a general sense, it is the sight or the presence of the Godhead that's involved. But because the presenter here is the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must come to the conclusion that his sight here must be a particular reference to the presence of God the Father. because he is one, the apostle indicates that believers is supposed to appear before, according to the three adjectives of this verse. Now, the proof of this father is a father that you and I will be introduced to can be found in two passages. First, Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. That's the first passage to show that you and I will be introduced to the Heavenly Father by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Ephesians 1, verse 3, reads this way: Praise be to the God and or even Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him, look at the next one, before the creation of the world. He chose you and I to be holy and blameless in his sight. Whose sight? Remember, Paul says, we'll be presented holy and blameless. But here he says, he chose us to be holy and blameless in whose sight? The context clearly says it's the Father, because it's talking about the Father chose us. So it is in his presence that we'll be presented in that state. A second passage that makes us aware that his sight is a reference to God the Father is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. It says, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God, that is the Father, or and the Father, of course, that's where they have it here, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all his holy ones. So these two passages not only indicate that believers are to be presented to God the Father, but also confirm the fact that the presentation of the believers to the Father will, while it is a present reality, is still in the future. Now, the presentation of the Colossians before God the Father seems to be conditional from the passage we're starting, as in the first sentence of verse 23. Go back to where we're starting, verse 23. Colossians 1:23. The apostle is talking about presentation, but here it seems to be conditional. So let's be sure we try to understand this. It says, verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. But you see, when you look at this, it will appear that this is conditional. But is it really a conditional presentation? Well, the answer is, the presentation of the believers to the Father by our Lord Jesus Christ is in a sense conditional. There is a sense in which it's conditional, but so we need to elaborate on that in order to understand what the apostle is teaching here. But before we really examine the sentence itself, we should know that from the previous verses, there are two issues of concern: reconciliation and presentation. Reconciliation and presentation. We indicated that the purpose of reconciliation is to render the believer acceptable to the Father or the Godhead. Now, the reality of reconciliation is based on a condition that must be satisfied by an unbeliever. The work of reconciliation was achieved on the cross, but for it to apply to any individual, such a person must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is in this sense that we are sat, that this first sentence is conditional. However, the idea of presentation of the believer is not conditional in the way we think of condition in the English language, as we will seek to demonstrate. Now, on the surface, though, look, if you read that sentence, if you continue, look at it again, it says, if you continue. Now, this is talking about presentation, it says, if you continue. So, on the surface, in the English, it implies that only if the believer meets the condition stated, would he be presented to the Father or the Godhead. Now, the implication of this phrase or this expression on the surface is that if the believer then does not meet the condition stated, he will not be presented before the Father as faultless and blameless. In fact, people have struggled with this passage because it's not that simple, so to say. And that is one of the, what we'll call the good commentators in the past. That's, you know, a lot of people think highly of him. This is what he has to say about this expression. And I quote him. He says, "The meaning is that it will be impossible to be saved unless we continue to lead lives becoming the gospel." End of quote. That's how he tried to explain it. Because that's a very serious condition. We have to really look at it. Because he said, if you continue. So he struggled with it, and that's all he came up with, that it will be impossible to be saved unless we continue to lead lives becoming the gospel. That's what he said. Well, some will then say that this passage that we're looking is a proof that a believer could lose his salvation. And there are a whole lot of well-meaning scholars who have gone that road. Now, the problem with this understanding of saying, well, this passage is telling you that you're going to lose your salvation, is that it implies that the reconciling work of Christ is not sufficient to render the believer acceptable to God. That's the implication. And that's why we know that could not be the actual explanation. Or another implication is that man has to add something to the work of Christ on the cross. But the Bible is clear that man contributes nothing to the completed work of Christ on the cross, since Christ himself declared that the work is finished. He said it's finished on the cross. So what's there left for man? Nothing but faith in the finished work and in the person who finished the work. Furthermore, there is an implication in this view that the Bible must, if somebody is trying to do something to help himself in his salvation, then he must know that he is ignorant, so to say, of the assurances given elsewhere in the Bible. For example, let's look at 1 Peter 1, verse 2. First Peter 1, 5. He begins to say, "Who through faith are shielded by God's power." In other words, we're kept safe until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So we are shielded. Now, the only thing that, as I will indicate a little while, when I say things like this, or when people talk about the security of the believer, we have to be also careful. Because there are a whole lot of people who may give comfort, and they are not saved. What we're giving here is to those who are saved. If you're saved, then the Bible says you are shielded. Not if you're a nice person who plays religion, as they say. It's to those who have actually been saved. These are people who are shielded, protected. Now look again in Jude. I'll flip a couple of books. Jude says the same thing in a different way. Jude 24.
Jude 24 says, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Christ will do it because he has paid for our sins, those who have come to know him. Now, so what we're trying to say is, even this respected scholar is wrong by making this passage to imply that one, once you're saved, that somehow you can lose it. Well, in any case, the question still remains how to deal with this conditional statement as it appears in the English versions. Because it says, if you remain. Now, before we examine this phrase, we should point out, though, that there are those who don't see any kind of difficulty in this phrase. Now, these are primarily those who hold the concept or the idea that the presentation of the believer to the Father that is mentioned in verse 22 is not something in the future, but something that has already been accomplished. So to these interpreters or commentators, then there is no problem with this phrase because they say that the apostle intends here to state the absolute accomplishment of salvation in the past sufferings of Christ, and that to demonstrate a faith which is furnished to an individual at the present time, that the believer has everything that he needs, he's been solidified, and so the presentation is already taken care of, and so no one should be concerned about this being in the future. However, we have indicated that the presentation from passages we have referred to, that this presentation is yet in the future. So, to me, to ignore the problem of this phrase or to dismiss it, they're assuming that it's a proof of past and continuing experience of the believer is inadequate. Hence, the problem is we must really try to explain this in a way where it could make sense to an English reader. Now, to begin with, we should then point out that the literal reading of that phrase where it says, if you remain, this is the way it reads in the Greek. Literally, it says, if indeed you remain. This is because there is a Greek particle that is not translated in NIV and some other English versions. It is the Greek word ge. G-E. Ge. This particle is a particle that is used to add emphasis or distinction to the word that is associated with it. So this particle, often it cannot be translated, but merely influences the word order, you know, how people arrange the translation of the word. This might have been probably some of the reason behind some of the modern versions why they ignored to translate it. However, it is often added to other particles to strengthen their force. In our passage, it is added to the Greek particle a, which means if, a, ei. So it's added to that particle, ei. So since ge is used in connection with A in our passage, the meaning is something like this. If indeed, or in as much as, we can say, seeing that. So, this meaning of if indeed, or saying that, is important in understanding the use of if in our context. Amazingly, the translators of today's English version altogether avoided translating if, because it's problematic. So this is the way they rendered it. You must, of course, continue. That's the way they rendered it. So they ignore the word if. But the reality is there's really no way to escape that word if. So we have to deal with it. It's a serious problem. Now, there are two problems associated with the sentence we're considering. First of all, this sentence does not follow the normal pattern of the Greek for expressing conditional clauses. Now, normally in the Greek, the prothesis or premise Prothesis. P-R-O-T-A-S-I-S. The prothesis. Normally, the prothesis is given first, followed by the apodosis. Apodosis, A-P-O-D-O-S-I-S, apodosis. That is really what it is, what follows as a result of the if statement. You know, when the if statement is fulfilled, what follows is the apodosis. But in our sentence, the apodosis seems to have been given first before the prothesis. So that's the problem. Unless the person recognizes that, he will go wrong in trying to explain this if condition here. Secondly, the condition if does not always explain the Greek condition. Now let me state this problem with, you know, with the if, the way we find it in English, it is troublesome a lot of time. And let me quote one of the respected Greek scholars of the past century, so to say, A.T. Robinson, in his Grammar of the New Testament in the Light of His Historical Research, page 1007. And this, quote him, this is what he said about the English if. He said, one must not try to explain the Greek condition by the English or German translation. The English is often hopelessly ambiguous, while the Greek is perspicuous if one will only give it a chance to speak for itself. End of quote. In other words, when you see the if in the English in the Bible, it may not be what the Greek is saying. Now, so this warning indicates that we should not try to explain our passage from the English condition if. Instead, we should rely on the Greek meaning. The if condition used in the Greek of this sentence is generally what the grammarians call the first class condition. This class of condition assumes the condition stated to be reality, and the conclusion that follows will be logical and the natural consequence of that assumption. In effect, this condition is presented as true or certain. It is that condition adopted when one is certain of his premise. So it is an assumption of reality for the sake of argument. But it is the context itself that will determine whether the person you are arguing with buys the argument or not. So some, because of that, just simply translate that first condition with the word since, assuming that that's the reality. An example would be when Satan said to Christ, if you are the Son of God, you know, he knows he's the Son of God. So some will say, just translate that, since you are the Son of God. But yet it's an if in the Greek and English, that's where it's translated. But it really means, now I admit, you are the Son of God. Now do this. Now, so this understanding of the usage, at least the Greek usage of the first class condition, is important in interpreting verse 23. The apostle assumes that the condition he states in this verse are all true, so that what follows is the presentation of the believer to God the Father, and that that will also be assured. So actually, this whole sentence is one that, if you read it, should put a fear in every believer's soul. By this I mean that the assumption of the apostle should be true of all of us as believers. You see, this is one reason that I believe that, you know, people talk about the doctrine of eternal security. That is never an issue when believers function in the manner in which they ought to. See, people all, you know, go back to, you know, talk about a lot of doctrine of eternal security. It's really not necessary to explain it. People gravitate to those kind of things when they are trying to explain their behaviors. Or they're trying to just kind of find a way to explain why this person is like this or why he or she is disobedient. And they find comfort in it. Somehow, some people think that this doctrine of eternal security is a comfort for living anyhow, when in reality, it is a doctrine to provide comfort to those who are living according to the truth when they fall into sin. It is not just something that people throw around. It is a doctrine for those who are following truth. If they fall into sin, then they can claim on the fact that they know they are secured in the hands of God. So the doctrine of eternal security should be understood in the same fashion as confessing our sins. Now I say this because there are those who confess your sins and receive cleansing are those who obey the command to walk in the light. See, you realize that a whole lot of people, they think about confession of sin as a ritual. And there are a lot of Christians, to them, it is a ritual. They use the terminology and it's nothing but a ritual. There's no thought involved in that whole process. So I'm saying that it is incomplete to even think about 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is improper or incomplete to think about it unless a person understands 1 John 1:7, which simply says, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. So it is those who walk in the light. That is, those who continue to live in obedience to the word of God that are purified from their sins. This is because these are the ones who will be conscious enough to recognize that they have sinned. When they become cognizant of their sins, they are immediately cleansed. They don't really have to say anything. Once they become conscious that they have sinned, that consciousness before God translates to confession, and that person is cleansed. Similarly, those who are to be presented to God the Father are in effect those who, because of their faith in Christ, indeed satisfy the conditions stated here. Hence, the understanding of the use of the first class condition in the Greek implies the fact that what the apostle states here is he assumes not a condition, but he assumes that this everything he says here will be true of all of us. So when he says, well, I assume that you are going to remain in the faith. I assume this is, all of these things are true. This assumption is not one of doubt, it's an assumption of truth. So we can simply say that the conditional statement here is to cause believers to confirm to themselves that they are indeed children of God. In other words, what he's giving us here is what he assumes to be true of all of us. So, when we begin to look at these conditions, if they are not true of you as a believer, you might have to re-examine your soul, the condition of your soul. That is the whole thing that the apostle is arguing here. He's not saying, oh, you're not going to be in heaven now. He's just giving us something. I am assuming that this is going to be true of you, so you will be presented. So, the question will now be, what are these conditions? But our time is up, so we will pick this up next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.